Martin last week was looking at the Great Commission and Matthew 28 and looking particularly at the issue of discipleship. And I'm planning this morning to go through Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to verse 11. So the closer we get to verse 11, the closer I am to the end of my sermon. In theory. You never quite know with preachers. So, as is perhaps my style, you're probably aware by now, I do like people to read, and I will be putting up some passages on the screen there. The one in blue or purple, I'll read myself. But let's have a look at the very beginning of this passage, and if someone would be so kind as to read nice and loud, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Thank you very much. Well done. So, a bit of an introduction then to perhaps the book of Acts. We understand that it was written by Luke. He's the gentleman who wrote Luke's Gospel, and this is very much his sequel. We know that he was a Greek, that he was a doctor, that he was a companion of Paul, and that it seems that he was quite possibly the pastor at Philippi. So in the book of Acts, we see that Paul seems to have come across him in Troas and then have left him behind in Philippi. And then later on in the book of Acts, when Paul revisits Philippi on his way to Jerusalem, Luke joins his company again. And there are some we passages and there are some he passages in the book of Acts. As for Theophilus, to whom the book is dedicated, no one is really quite sure who Theophilus was. His name means lover of God, and it could be that was just his name. You know, his dear Theophilus, that's what he was called, and that's entirely possible, and the people of that day would have known that chap called Theophilus. Alternatively, it's possible it was a bit of a nickname or an honorary title, in the same way that Peter wasn't really Peter's name. Peter was called Simon. He was born Simon, but Jesus said, "You will be called Peter," which means the rock, and so Peter was often referred to as Peter or as Cephas, and perhaps Theophilus was a nickname. It's also possible that Theophilus was the code name for a Roman patron, the man perhaps who is commissioning Luke's Gospel and this account of the early church. And some historians suspect that there may have been a gentleman perhaps in Nero's court who was very influential but was secretly a Christian and wanted to know more about this Christian faith. And another possibility is that it was a man involved in Paul's judicial case. Perhaps, if you like, Paul's lawyer. We know at the end of the book of Acts that Paul himself had arrived in Rome, had spent 2 years in house arrest, and was waiting to be seen before the Emperor Nero, because he had appealed to Nero. And it's possible that Theophilus is someone who is and part of Paul's defense team. It's interesting, if you look at the book of Acts and you look at the book of Luke, there's a lot of court cases there. There's a lot of times when Jesus is declared innocent and Paul is declared innocent. There's a lot of eyewitness testimony, people being named specifically. And again, that's a possibility. Whoever he was, we don't know for definite, but we are privileged today to share in this story of the early church. And that's a privilege for us, and it's great that we can study that. So Luke continues here, and he says, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And of course, that's in Luke's Gospels, and we're very familiar with those four Gospels. And yet there's a funny line here, because if you look at it, it says, "I wrote about all he did until the day he was taken up into heaven." And you might be sitting there thinking, well, that doesn't quite sound right, does it? Because the Gospels, don't they end with the resurrection and some form of the Great Commission? Where is this being taken up into heaven? Surely the ascension, Jesus going up, is in the book of Acts. And you could be forgiven for thinking that. Because actually, as preachers, we seldom preach from the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. I don't know why that is, but let's have a quick look at Luke chapter 24. You can turn your Bibles if you like, or I have the words here on the screen. And let me read to you. These are spoken in the upper room. Luke records in Luke 24, verse 46, that Jesus told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds just like the book of Acts. And yet, there it is at the end of Luke's Gospel. Let's have the second part of the end of that, verses 50 to 53. "And when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And then they worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God." It's a little bit like if you watch one of those TV shows, those television series where, you know, one week ends with a cliffhanger, and then the next week something else is happening. And perhaps when you start the next episode, it'll have a thing saying, "In last week's episode," or "previously," and you see this lawyer has done his investigating, and he finds out that the bad guy is involved in this corrupt practice, and his life is a danger, and then it continues with the main credits. It's a little bit like that. Luke has already talked about the fact that Jesus died, Jesus rose again, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, Jesus is ascended up into heaven. He's talked about that already. But here in the book of Acts, he recaps. "Hey, Theophilus, I told you this already, but this is what happens." And whereas Luke leaves the disciples in Jerusalem, the story of Acts will see them moving out. We'll see them preaching to the nations, speaking of a suffering Messiah, of an empty tomb, speaking of repentance, speaking of forgiveness from sin, speaking of transformed lives. So, that's Luke's Gospel. Let's move on and return to Acts. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. If someone would be so kind, please, as to read. Thank you very much. Now, we know very little about this period of Jesus' life. Those 40 days, it's a little bit of a mystery. We know that he appeared in the upper room twice. Once without Thomas, and a week later with Thomas. We know that at some point, the disciples traveled up to Galilee, because John tells us that they went out fishing and Jesus met them by the shore. We know from Matthew's Gospel that Jesus appeared to them on a mountain in Galilee, presumably near the lake, and gave them the Great Commission that Martin spoke about last week. We know that Jesus met some of them on the road to Emmaus. We know that he speaks to them on the Mount of Olives. We know that at one point he spoke to 500 believers at the same time. But exactly what was said, what went on, it's a little bit of a mystery. The curtain, if you like, has been pulled over that particular scene of Jesus' life. But Luke stresses that this went on for 40 days. And I want to suggest to you that that is significant. Luke is stressing that this appearance of Jesus from the dead is not a ghost, is not a hallucination, is not a case of mistaken identity. Maybe you've been there in the supermarket and you think you see someone down there that you know and it looks a little bit like them, but it isn't them. And if you see someone quickly, you might think that. But over a period of 40 long days, there is no case of mistaken identity. It is the risen Jesus. And that's what really Luke, I think, is stressing here. And then we come to a very key verse. And could someone please read for me Acts chapter 1 and verse 4? Thank you very much. Luke records Jesus saying, "Don't leave Jerusalem." Now, presumably, by this point, when he says it, they have returned from Galilee, and they are now in Jerusalem, and they're going to stay there until the day of Pentecost. Now, what's interesting is this, because if you were listening to Martin last week, the Christians, the apostles, have already received the Great Commission. Because Matthew 28 is given on a mountain in Galilee. So Jesus said to them, "Go into all the nations. Go and make disciples and teach and baptize and all of those things." He's told them already. He has commissioned them already. They have gone back to Jerusalem and they know that they have to go. They know that they have to preach. They have to convert. They have to work miracles. They have to make disciples. Jesus told them, go and do it. And they know how to do it. Because previously, Jesus has sent them out alone. Previously, Jesus, during his 3 years of ministry, has sent out the 12 in pairs, and they've gone and done it. Previously, Jesus has sent out the 70. In pairs, and I would imagine the disciples would have been among them. And they've gone out and they've done these preaching trips. It's not like Jesus is telling them to do something new. They know how to do this. And yet, even though Jesus has said, "Go to all the nations, tell them about me," here he says, "Wait." And I think that's very significant. It's significant to the story of the book of Acts. Jesus says, hang on. Something is coming. Something you need. Yes, I've commissioned you. Yes, I have told you what to do. But wait, because something is coming. And honestly, friends, I think that there's an application there for every one of us. Because, you know, sometimes we can be in a little bit of a hurry to serve God. I know I've been there in the past. And maybe you get an idea for ministry. And you say, wow, that's a really good thing to do. You know, you weigh it. It's a God idea. I want to do it. I'm excited about it. And maybe you think to yourself, well, I better get a move on and do this thing that God's put in my heart, because you are afraid that if you delay, it might be seen as a lack of faith. God said, do this, and I haven't done it yet, so God's going to be unhappy with me. And yet, sometimes God says to every one of us, just wait. Just hang on. I'm glad you're ready. I'm glad you want to get on and do this thing for me. It's really good that you're in a hurry to do that. But sometimes God says, well, you know, actually, I'm not ready. It's kind of weird to think of God not being ready, isn't it? I'm not ready because I want you to do it. I've put that idea in your heart. I expect you to get on with it, but I want you to do it slightly differently. And I'm sending someone to show you how I want you to do it. That might be the Holy Spirit. It might be another Christian. But sometimes there's a time in our Christian lives to say, hold on, let's not be in too much of a hurry. Let's just wait. Because zeal is good. Zeal is very, very good. But obedience is better. Amen. Let's go on. Verse 5. It's a very short one. So if you want to read that, it's a quick one. Thank you very much. Here at Kendall Road Baptist Church, we have a strong focus and a right focus on water baptism. We understand that water baptism is an outward sign of an inward transformation. Don't we? Well, well done you. Let me try that again. You see, this is where, you know, you ask a question, you get a response. Okay. Here at Kendall Road, we understand that baptism is an outward sign of an inward transformation. We understand that, don't we?
Yes.
Well done. There you go. It is a tangible experience. You know, you are baptized, you stand up here, you give testimony. Don't you, Andrew? That's right. And then, Andrew, you get wet, don't you? Yeah, it's good. No soap. It's something that you know has happened to you. You stand up here, you go down there, you come out again, hopefully, and you know something has happened to you, and other people can tell as well. Other people standing here, I stood there with my camera, I saw Andrew go in, I saw him come up eventually, and I saw that, yes, it happened, didn't we?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. There is evidence that it is a tangible experience. Now, baptism is not something that was done to you as an infant and you have no memory of. And I'm worried I'm being a little bit controversial in saying that. Baptism isn't saying, someone says to you, oh, well, when you were a baby, you were baptized, it's done, it's dusted. That's something else. I'm sorry, that's something else. You have no memory of it. That's not the baptism I see in the New Testament. Baptism is something that is a personal step in your journey of discipleship. I am converted. I repent. I love Jesus. I go through the waters of baptism. And Jesus here has told the disciples, wait in Jerusalem until you receive this gift. And he begins to talk about saying, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? And I know that there is some controversy over what we think that means. And some people, some preachers behind the pulpit will say, being baptized with the Holy Spirit is simply synonymous with being converted. That's all it means, they will say. You know, you are forgiven, you are renewed on the inside. When you accept Jesus as your Savior, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's it, done. And the minister will say to you, it's happened, and so because you are obedient and respectful, you accept that, you believe him, but there's no clear evidence of anything actually happening inside you. Now, I know that other people go to the other extreme, and they make a song and a dance about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and I want to suggest to you that there is a middle way. And consider this. Consider the words of Jesus. When Jesus spoke to his disciples about baptism with the Holy Spirit, no one knew what he was talking about. Now think about that. The day of Pentecost had not yet occurred. Peter had not yet been filled with the Holy Spirit. Neither had Andrew, neither had James, neither had Nathaniel and all of the others, neither had Mary. they hadn't yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I want to suggest to you that Jesus here, in teaching them, in warning them, presents a deliberate parallel with water baptism. John baptized with water. A couple of days' time, guys, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There is a parallel here. You don't understand it. When it happens, you're going to see, wow, it's kind of similar to that, but it's a little bit different as well. I want to suggest to you that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a tangible experience. That when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, you know it. You feel it. Maybe you can see it. It is an experiential experience. Probably bad English there. It's something that you can tell, that you can feel. Other people also may be able to tell that there is inner and outward evidence that the baptism in the Holy Spirit has occurred to you. You know, and later on, you are even more aware of that. Certainly, when I read the book of Acts, it's what I see. When I look at Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, I see it as something that is tangible, that people knew that they were being filled with the Holy Spirit. Other people could tell that they were being filled with the Spirit. There was evidence there. When I look at Acts chapter 8, when I look at Acts chapter 10, when I look at Acts chapter 19, this is what I see. And certainly, 7 days after the ascension, the Spirit falls on the apostles and empowers them, just like Jesus promised. Let's move on. Verse 6 and verse 7. This is a very odd question. Please, someone read for me. Thank you. I find it very interesting that Luke records this question. You know, why bother saying? Why bother having this question? Certainly the disciples asked it, but the fact that Luke records it is interesting. Because by the time that Luke writes the book of Acts, some 30 years have passed, approximately, give or take. And during that 30 years, the church has become active in mission. The church is worldwide in scope. The church is not parochial. It is not focused solely and exclusively on Israel. And Jesus has not immediately returned. So why then does Luke record a question that was asked 30 years before, which is self-evident in a sense? I want to suggest to you that if Theophilus was indeed involved in Paul's judicial process, if he was a lawyer or one of the people looking at Paul's case, then the book of Acts serves as a record to show that Christianity is not a threat to the Roman Empire. That the Christians aren't going to rise up and kill all the Romans and declare a Christian empire and everything else. It's not a military or a political threat. And what we have here is a statement essentially from the founder that the way is not a nationalistic movement. That our Christianity is not political with a capital P. Don't worry about it. Our focus is on spiritual renewal. Our focus is upon the faith and resurrection, not upon setting up a kingdom and crowning someone and raising an army. Now we know that one day Jesus will return. Don't wait. You're very good. Have you been here before? Brainwashed. You behave yourself. I'm going to pick on you. You heard, what's Jim? Talk to your wife here, will you? Absolutely. I like heckles. we know that one day Jesus will return. Oh, why do I bother? Come on! We know that one day he will establish his reign, but not yet. Because right now, Jesus up there, he's going to come back, he will restore everything, but right now, we have work to focus on. Verse 8, probably the most famous verse in Acts chapter 1. Please read it for me with passion and fire and fervor and all that stuff. Go on. Why does Jesus say to them, wait in Jerusalem, that they might receive an endowment of power? I find it fascinating to read through the book of the Acts of the Apostles and to look at those places in those chapters where the Holy Spirit is directly and personally involved in the life of the early church. We see the Holy Spirit empowering, emboldening Christians. We see him imparting wisdom. We see him, remarkably, transporting preachers. So next time, Jim, you're on an airplane over to Spain, think Philip just got moved bodily. Boom! Over there. Probably cheaper. Holy Spirit did this stuff. We have him punishing apostates. We have him moving people to predict famine and so set up a social aid program. We have him directing mission. We have him bringing consensus. The Holy Spirit was intimately and personally and directly involved in the life of the early church. And we need his power. We need his presence in our lives. And then Luke goes on. He records this beautiful statement from Jesus about the geographical progression of his mission. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And we see the structure indeed in the book of Acts. And I guess in a sense Luke is setting out here how he's going to lay out this letter to this report to Theophilus. We start off in Jerusalem. The early church is there. The story of the lame man by the beautiful gate. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. And all of those things happening in Jerusalem. And then we move on through the book. And we have Philip in Samaria. We have Peter in parts of Judea. And then we move on in the book. And we have Barnabas going up to Antioch and fetching down Paul and the work they're doing there. And then we have the great missionary journeys and people going all over the place to the very ends of the earth. And I want to say this. I want to say, friends, that we are not called to stay in a holy huddle where it is safe and where we know everyone. Now, fellowship is important, and I value fellowship. I have seen that there are chocolate digestives out there today. I'm not going to hang around too long. But fellowship is good. But God does not design his church so we can sit together on a Sunday morning and feel good about being with people whom we know their names and we're very comfortable and we can eat chocolate digestives and then that's it. That is not the purpose of this gospel. It's easy to be in a holy huddle where we know everyone and where we feel safe. We are called to engage in our communities. We are called to be involved in society. And I want to put a challenge to you this morning. I want to ask you this question. I want you to think about the answer to this question. Don't have to call out. For once, I'm not asking for an audible response. You okay, Andrew? Good. Where do you mix with other people outside of the four walls of this church? Now, I know that there are people who are very active in this building, our worship leaders, worship group, do a lot of work here, and there's a lot of children's work goes on, and a lot of social work goes on, and the finance team are very busy, and I appreciate that. But even so, I ask, where do you mix with other people outside of the four walls of this church? You see, work or school could be your mission field. That could be your Judea, your Samaria, where we come from here and we go out into our work environments and we're talking about faith. That's our mission field, but only if you open your mouth. If you go out and you do your job or you do your lessons and you never actually open your mouth and talk about Jesus and talk about testimony and talk about prayers answered and talk about the things that you have seen and offering to pray for people and all of those things, if you never actually open your mouth, it's not a mission field. It's just a space that you pass through. The neighbors on your street may be your mission field. But only if your interaction with them is more than just a nod in passing. Now, I don't know where you all live. I know that in the street that I live, it's very easy just to say, hello, hi, how are you? We need more than that. We need to be engaged in our communities. We need to be the sort of people as Christians that we have an actual meaningful relationship with the people where we live. Because most of the time, yes, we can talk about the plants going in the garden and the bin man coming late and all of those things. But we need to know that when our neighbors hit that point of crisis and they are in need, that they can come to us. When our neighbors have those questions, we're not just the person they nod at in the street and they see them going to church on a Sunday morning, but they know our names. And maybe they've been in for coffee or we've been to their house for coffee. But we have a meaningful, active relationship with them. Where do you mix with other people outside of the four walls of this church? Let me give you, since I'm asking the question, let me give you some practical examples from my own life. Not that I'm setting myself up as, you know, someone who's some great evangelist, and there are others who have far better stories, because I'm here. When I moved to Churchdown, which was about 3 years ago, one of the first things I did was join a badminton club. Now, I don't go anymore because I now run to work every day, or most days, and so I don't have the same need for physical exercise. But I went to a badminton club. I went to a place that wasn't in a church building, that wasn't run by a church. It was just ordinary people from our community, and it allowed me to get to know them, and they got to know me, and I got to talk to them. And if there was a play coming up, I would tell them about the play. If there was a special church meeting coming up, I would tell them about the church meeting and invite them. And we spend time together and we build friendships together. And it's about being salt and light in the community. It's about building up relationships. A couple of years ago, I took a year out and I did an MA full time. And I was working as a student. And I thought, well, I don't really want to spend all of my life just sitting here in a library or in an office, just typing. I'll go a bit doolally if I do that all the time. And so I made a decision that one day a week, I would go and volunteer in the community. And so I went down to the Oxfam shop in Gloucester, and I said, hi, do you want volunteers? And said, took one look at me and said, okay, you'll do. And every Monday, I went down and I spent the day with them. And I was sometimes in the back room, sometimes in the front room, and I was doing different things there, mixing with people who were not Christians, just socializing, helping, serving, building relationships. Give me one example, and this is a bit of a loaded example, is many of you are aware that I'm a member of a drama society. Some of you I know came and watched our last play, and I was a rather bombastic barrister, rather full of myself. Not me, not true. No, no, no typecast in there at all. Behave yourself. And but you know, I do that because we meet in a church hall, but it's not a church group. It's ordinary people. And, you know, and we mix with other people and in building relationships. The number of conversations I have had with them about faith and Jesus. Yes, we go there to be actors and to put on a production, but we, as part of that, I'm mixing with people and sharing faith. And I love to see people doing that a lot more than they do. While I'm here, we have a play in 2 weeks' time. Called The Solid Gold Cadillac. It's a play that looks at, it's set in 1950s America, and it looks at corporate greed, and it's a comedy, it's a bit of an interesting play. Roland being a bombastic barrister, I am a rather dashing mail clerk. Doesn't sound very good, does it? But that's what my part is. I'm also a reporter in the play. There's a few of these posters will be down by the coffee if you want to come along and have a pleasant evening out, get to know some other people, enjoy some community involvement. Then grab a leaflet and details for tickets are there. Why do I say that? Why do I talk about all this? Because we're not called to be in a holy huddle. And sometimes the church has sort of sent a message that says, if you're really strict as a Christian, you'll come to this meeting and that meeting and have lots of fellowship and pray here, and all of your time is spent in church meetings. I would suggest to you very strongly that yes, we come to church. Yes, we pray. Yes, we are involved. But we need to be people who are out there in the community. And it might be an Oxfam shop, and it might be a drama club, or it may be a mums and tots, or it may be something else. But we have to be actively getting to know other people. Because the elect don't need saving. Or at least they shouldn't. But it is the lost alongside we need to come. We need to get hold of them. We need to bless them. We need to show them that this is Christianity. And that they too can taste of the love of our Savior. Okay, verses 9, 10, and 11. You know what that means? Long passage. Someone please read. Thank you very much. Imagine this scene. We've looked from Acts chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to verse 11. They're there in the Mount of Olives. Jesus has been talking to them, telling them about staying here, talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit, talking about mission to the ends of the earth, talking about it not being a political, nationalistic movement, but we're a spiritual movement. And then, completely, unexpectedly, Jesus does a matrix movement, but Jesus does a zoom, and he's gone. And no one is expecting it. He hasn't said, by the way, guys, I pressed the lift button, and in 10 minutes' time, I'm out of here. No one is expecting it. It's all been like Elijah and the chariots of fire, except there's no chariot and there's no fire. He's just gone. It blows them completely away. And yet, it is a clear sign of transition. Jesus has gone. Jesus has completed his hands-on work on the earth. And now, we are to be his hands and his feet on the earth. I love the rebuke of the angels. You know, guys, what are you doing? Come on, he's gone. Is he coming back? You know, lift's gone up. It's going to come back down the ground floor. I love that rebuke. Get on with it. And I wonder sometimes if the same can be true of us. If an angel was to appear some Sunday morning and was to stand here, would an angel say, men and women of Gloucester, why are you standing here looking up into the sky? You need to get on with what Jesus told you to today. Now, the book of Acts is full of many great stories, heroic feats, powerful signs, wonderful testimonies, and we can't read it all. But I wonder if you could do this for me. In your Bibles, turn to chapter 29 for me. And could someone please read for me the first two verses of chapter 29? When you're ready. I've got it on the screen. The reason you people are laughing and some people are still looking for it, the book of Acts only goes up to chapter 28. Chapter 29 has not been written yet.
Like February.
Like February, absolutely. That's a good heckle. Speak to you afterwards. Chapter 29 hasn't been written. You know why it hasn't been written? Because the job is not done. The job work isn't finished. Jesus says, go and make disciples. Jesus says, go and preach to all nations. Jesus says, get involved in community. You see the picture here in the bottom of my little screen there? Let me make it a little bit bigger. This is our Acts chapter 1 mission. Our mission, given to us by Jesus, is to tell people, the people around us, the people in our communities, about a suffering Messiah, about an empty tomb, about the need for repentance, about forgiveness, about transformed lives. And yes, I know we have other concerns, and there are, you know, we speak about justice and humanitarian needs and discipleship and faithfulness in our daily living. But friends, the men and women with whom we spend our time, the men and women in our streets, in our workplaces, the men and women that we pass by when we are shopping, they have one of two possible destinations. And there is a wide road of sin and deceit and short-term pleasure, and that road leads to destruction. And there is a narrow road that leads to life everlasting. And if people don't know any better, they're going to stay on that wide, long road because everyone else is going there. And who is going to tell them to turn around and follow a different way? So let's get filled up. And let's get fired up. And let's get going with what Jesus told us to do. I'd ask if you would bow your eyes, heads and close your eyes. Musicians, please come and join me up here. And we're going to pray. And then Christine will allow me to heckle her. Take a moment. I know that I've been very passionate this morning, and maybe I've sort of my volume's been a little bit higher than some people might be comfortable with. But I feel very powerfully about engaging with men and women around us, becoming friends, speaking to them of Jesus. And as we pray, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. What does He want you to do? Who does He want you to befriend? Lord Jesus, we want to honor you. We want to tell a lost and dying world about the wonders of the cross, about the empty tomb, about the salvation in which we share. We want others to come and join us on that journey. And as you spoke to your own disciples so many years ago, so Lord, you speak to us today. And Lord, send the Holy Spirit. Lord, fill us anew with power, with purity, and with purpose. And help us, Lord, not to be a holy huddle. Help us to be a people who are salt and light and who bring transformation and who are friends and confidants and who are helps in our communities. That people look at us and they find you. Help us, we pray, in our weakness and in our failure. Help us and use us, and may you be glorified.